Many years ago, I was an avid golfer. I loved playing golf, and before my children were born, we'd often play multiple times in a week. And I actually got good enough to actually sometimes know where the ball was going to go when I hit it. And my brother had moved to he and his wife had moved to a really nice home in a gated community in Southern California where there was a golf course that was designed by Jack Nicholson. And I'm told, I've not played many Jack Nicholson courses, I wouldn't necessarily know one course from another, but he likes to play with your head. And so there's a lot of things going on the course that really don't affect the flight of your ball at all, but they affect your head. And I remember this one hole, I believe it was the fourth hole, it was a simple par three, 150 yards. If you were a golfer, you know that's not very far. That's a nice little 7 or 6 iron. Wind blowing, maybe it's a 5 iron for me. But between the tee box and the green, there was nothing. You were hitting over a ravine with lots of chaparral. And then around the green, there was nothing. There was just this green that dropped off on all the way around, 360 degrees all the way around, just radically dropped off with a couple traps. Now, if you play golf and you're pretty much hitting just straight, and 150-yard shots, not that difficult, should be able just to hit and land it on the green. But with the ravine in front and just this elevated green in with nothing around it, all of a sudden, it seems incredibly difficult. Well, you say, well, why am I telling you about golf? Well, because perception is everything. I don't want to tell you about golf. I want to tell you about the Word of God this morning. But perception is everything. And if you allow certain things to crowd in that are really not part of what needs to be done, you end up seeing things or feeling things, or your mind plays on things that it doesn't need to do. And this one particular hole I mentioned, I don't know that I, but maybe once or twice, ever got the ball just sitting on the green. It was always somewhere other than where it was supposed to be because I allowed all the other noise of the course, if you will, the noise, to speak to my head things that didn't need to be. And I tell you that story because of this passage. In looking at the commentators and things in preparation from this passage, many of them, I feel like, have listened to the noise of the golf course, if you will. The question you always have to ask is, why is the author writing what he writes? Whether it's a historical record or a didactic record or a historical narrative, as it is in this case, why is the writer writing what he writes? And too often people read into a portion of Scripture things that are not there or things that are not intended. They may be true in themselves, but they miss the point. If you were talking to someone, maybe your spouse or to your children, and you know you were to speak, and they could give back to you the very words in which you just said, but they say it in a way that clearly they don't understand what you mean, you're a little bothered by that, aren't you? I did hear a great story the other day. Wife asked her husband, "Have you heard what I've been saying?" And he said, "Well, honey, that's a funny way to start the conversation." All right. One of the things that I think happened in this passage is many, and one of my favorite commentators, I think J.C. Ryle did this, he turns a gospel passage into the law. What is here? Why did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why did John record for us the arrest of Peter and include Annas and the inquisition of Jesus and interloop the denial of Peter. I don't remember what the title I gave to the sermon, but I know it was before I actually figured out exactly how I wanted to handle this. I thought I was going to deal with Jesus and Annas, and next week deal with Jesus and Peter. But to do so, I think, would have been to miss the entire point of the passage. And what we have here is gospel, not law. And that's where I feel like a lot of commentators, they allow all the noise of other doctrinal passages to crowd out what's really going on here. What we should see here is not necessarily the hardness of Annas' heart, though his heart is very hard, and we will mention that, nor is the dominant theme the denial of Peter, though obviously that's a significant thing. What we ought to see here is the glory of Jesus, the good news of Christ, the nature of our salvation. As I reminded you last week, that the whole reason why John has written is that in chapter 20, verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. He did not write these things in order that you would see Peter's mistakes and you would keep from making them. He did not write these things in so that you would see the hardness of Annas' heart and that you would do something to fix your heart. He's writing these things in order that we might come to know something about Jesus and have faith in Him and in His name, and therefore through Him and faith in Him, we might have life. And sometimes I think people have turned this into the law passage. Don't be a Peter. Do you deny Jesus when you have opportunities to speak about Him? Well, of course, we shouldn't deny Jesus. And there are passages in the Bible that explicitly talk about that. Like Jesus Himself in Matthew 10. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. There's passages that talk about that. There are passages that talk about the hardness and the spiritual deadness of unbelievers. But John is not giving us doctrinal statements about man. He's not giving us moral exhortations that we are to keep. He's showing us something of the greatness and the otherness of Christ. And we need to keep that as our focus. Now, the way that passage is often held, again, the things that they say are true. But they're not the focus of what I think John has to say. So let's see what we can do. I want to basically deal with four things. I want to deal with the Lord Jesus as He controls the circumstances and desires a kind of outcome. I want to talk about the depth of His love. And I want to talk something about the sorts of people that He loves. So we see in verse 12, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested and bound Him. So Jesus is now bound, as if the omnipotent one could ever actually be restrained. And they led Him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one to die on behalf of the people. So we don't really know exactly where this is taking place. Some like to think that as they take Jesus, they're taking Him to the quarters of Caiaphas, and Annas seems to be geographically upon the way. But where was Caiaphas? Where was his court? Where was his house? Was it next to the temple? Was it in the temple? And no real clear answer on this, but where they arrest Him and where they want to take Him in terms of Caiaphas, Annas is along the way. Now, Annas is a very interesting character. And he's mentioned quite a bit, not only elsewhere in the Bible, but outside of the Bible. Josephus will write about him. He had been appointed the high priest back around 7 AD. He is actually removed as high priest by Rome, and yet he's one of those kinds of men who continues to have incredible power and influence. The next five high priests will be his sons or sons-in-law. For him to be able to control that says something about his kind of power and influence. And the fact that they would bring Jesus to him before Caiaphas, who that year is the high priest, to be interrogated for his religious crimes, says something about the role that Annas plays. No one really knows why they take him or what the intention is, but they take him. And they take him to Annas, and skipping down a little bit, verse 19, and the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So it's possible that he's just doing some preliminary question asking, trying to gather some information for a trial that will happen. But Jesus knows what's going on. He already knows that there's not really going to be a trial. He actually knows that what the outcome is. Because remember, we've been told these things already. And Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew what was coming. And he acts accordingly. All the way back in chapter 13, it says, now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart from the world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments. He already knew what was going on. Even in our own chapter, he knows what's going on. To happen. And so Annas begins to ask him some questions. But here's what I think is interesting. Jesus shuts it down. Jesus is in such control of the situation, not only has he totally knocked over, literally, the Roman soldiers and the temple guards, he is in control of Annas. He says in verse 20, Jesus answered the question about your disciples and your teaching. I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them, that they may know what I said. And the way he says that, question those who've heard what I spoke to them. Some of the very people in the room had heard what Jesus had said because he had taught openly. Now, the way the Jewish court would work is that a person accused of something would not offer a defense. He would not have to explain away the charges. Witnesses would have to be brought to try to establish the charges. So what Annas is doing is wrong to begin with, but Jesus just shuts it down. You're asking me? That's not appropriate. Where are your witnesses? Where are my accusers? Where are those who can establish something? I did this openly. You've got people in this room who know exactly what I said. You ask them. And pretty much the interrogation is over. In other words, Jesus is in control of the situation. He will say elsewhere that I lay my life down. No one takes my life from me. I know what is coming, and what he's doing is not reacting to what's doing. He's driving what's going on. And this tells us something about his glory. And we could do a whole lot of directions, go a lot of different directions in terms of that glory. His knowledge, his power. But it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The glory that is being evidenced here is Jesus, who controls the circumstances in such a way that he will, in fact, endure the cross that he might bring many sons to glory. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. He's leaving nothing to chance. He's not letting Pilate or Caiaphas or Annas or anyone else decide when, where, and how. He's in total control. He's been in control since the day, way back in Genesis 1, when he said, "Let there be light." Actually, he was in control even before that, wasn't he? Even from eternity past. But in terms of time and space, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that same God is in control of what's going on in the world, how the world is relating to his church, what is going on in the lives of individual Christians. And he has this desire to make it happen according to the will of his Father. He's already said at the end of chapter 14, we looked at last week, verse 30 and 31, "I do not speak much more to you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me, get up, let us go from here." Now, we all have experienced in life, we want to do something, and we have a goal. We'd like to accomplish this. We'd like to make this thing happen. But to make it happen seems to be almost impossible because we have to count on other people to do certain things to make this happen. And they don't rise to the occasion, or maybe they don't even agree to help. And so this great and glorious plan withers and dies. And how frustrating that can be. Not so with Jesus. He will accomplish the predetermined plan of his Father. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that God is summing up all things in heaven and on earth under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that authority is being evidenced right here. He will not even allow the most powerful man in Israel, Annas, to dictate the terms of his trial and his death. And shuts it down. Because as God, he loves us enough not to allow our salvation be left to chance. He loves his Father enough not to allow our salvation to be left to chance or the agency of anyone other than himself and the Holy Spirit. You've got to love a God like that. So many people worry and they're fearful of whether they're saved or whether they'll stay saved or will I get through this circumstance or how will I survive this difficulty or this trial? Here's Jesus in the midst of the greatest trial of his life, totally in control. And he is the one who says to his disciples, the end of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." Why would his being with us even to the end of the age matter? Because all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. And why would that matter to us? Because that same authority is being expressed in our life. And that same authority is being expressed in such a way that we can have great hope and comfort in our lives. And we know that these things are recorded for us, again, that we might hope and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appreciate what the Heidelberg Catechism says again about the providence of God. What believest thou when you say, I believe that God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, for the sake of his for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me all things necessary for soul and body. Further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in the valley of tears to turn out to my advantage. He is able to do it, being Almighty God. He is willing, being a faithful Father. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And I believe that when John writes these things in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we might, by believing in his name, have life, he wants us to see a God who is active and controlling and authoritative in the midst of real life history circumstances. He's the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, secondly, it's not just about his power, is it? It's about his love. I already read briefly from John 13, where it says, "But now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Or, I believe the old King James says, he loved them to the uttermost. It would be no comfort to us to have an all-powerful, all-controlling God who was not good and who was not loving. Can you imagine? Can you even begin to conceive of what an all-powerful, all-knowing God who was bad would be? Who was evil? As I said, not only in John 13 does he say he loved his own who were in the world to the end, loved them to the uttermost, loved them completely. And we saw, as I mentioned in Hebrews 12, he for the joy set before him endured the cross. You remember Paul to the Ephesians, as he prays for them, he prays that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in power through the Spirit in the indwelling in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Why is he controlling all things? Because not only he can, but because he loves us. As Heidelberg Catechism, where I just read, says that all these evil things that come, that he sends, he's able to use to our advantage because he's Almighty God, and he's willing to do so because he is our Heavenly Father. Christ is not allowing the circumstances of his death and resurrection on behalf of the church, on behalf of the redeemed, to be driven by the circumstances and the whims and the will of carnal, fallen men. He will not because he's God, and he will not because he loves his people and he loves his Father. For love of the love of the Father, I do these things, that the world might know that I love the Father. I do all He's commanded me. And lo, I will not leave you nor forsake you. He loves His people so much. We don't always understand how that love is expressed. I know I've told you this story, but it was such a great moment, and it was such a great illustration. Some of you have not heard this, but many of you had, but when I was a last year seminary, I lived with a family, and they didn't have a TV, they didn't want a TV, but they loved listening to the Dodgers, and they used to sit on the floor at night listening to Vin Scully broadcast the Dodger games over the radio. It was great, and their kids were, I don't remember their ages, but they were four and under. And they had worked it out to get tickets to go to the Dodger game. The kids had never been to a real ball game. They'd never been to a stadium. It was a late Saturday afternoon game. And they decided they wanted to take their kids. And so they wanted the kids to have a nap. Well, you know, four-year-olds, they don't take naps anymore, right? That's, you know, 64-year-olds, we love naps. You know, four-year-olds, not so much. And I was there, and I'm watching these kids just have these little, you know, temper tantrums. Why do we have to take naps? Well, Mommy and Daddy have something special for you, and we want you to take a nap. No, why? And I don't need to rehearse it. It was just one of those terrible parenting situations, family situations. Every family's had them. And eventually, Mom and Dad had to tell the kids, because we're going to go to a Dodger game, and we need to take a nap. But the only reason why they didn't want to tell them is because they wanted to pull into the parking lot at Dodger Stadium with the lights on and for their kids to find out they're going to a Dodger game as they pulled in the park. It was all about love. But what was the perspective of the kids? Torture. What was the perspective of the kids? My parents are doing something mean and harsh to me. And from the perspective of the kid and their little infantile way of understanding things, that's exactly how it seemed. But to the wise, loving, caring parents, there was actually a great gift to be had that was somewhat tarnished because of the infantile sinfulness of the children. Now, I know no family in this congregation has ever experienced anything like that, but these people did. It was so sad to see. Of course, we've all experienced that. We've either been the child or we've been the parent, and some of us have been both. But that's the way it is in the Christian life. Jesus is in control. Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating the things that all things will be summed up under His headship. All authority in heaven have been given to Him. And out of a love for His Father, He will do all that the Father has commanded. And out of a love for us, He will see that nothing is left to chance, that He will accomplish everything that will rescue us from the judgment of God and grant us everlasting life and transfer us from the dominion and authority of darkness and put us in the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is done by His authority and by His love. Now, what sorts of people does Jesus have love for? Well, the first is people like Annas. Now, I don't know if Annas ever came to salvation. I don't know that. But Annas is you. You are Annas, and so am I, apart from Christ. In the deadness of our sin, we can't do anything more than Annas did. Or the Jewish temple guard or the Roman cohort. Now, Annas, to his credit, at least he wasn't present in the garden when they said, when Jesus, again, remember last week, He's the controlling one. He sees them coming. He initiates. He says, "Who do you search for?" Jesus the Nazarene, and He says, "I am He," and they all fall down. And then they ask again, and He asks again. They say, "Jesus the Nazarene, I am He." And then Peter pulls out the sword and he lops off the ear of the nephew of the high priest. And Jesus says, none of that. And he picks up the ear and puts it back on the guy's head and heals him instantly. Think of the hardness of the heart of these people to be in the presence of divine, miraculous power and still seek to destroy the one who does it. One writer put it this way, but to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it and to suffer for the world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unmasked and unthanked, this line of conduct which passes man understanding, never let us forget that this is peculiar beauty of Christ's suffering when we read the wondrous story of his passion. To suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it, that's one thing. But to suffer at the hands of these ungodly men to accomplish their salvation, that is something peculiar about the beauty of the sufferings of Christ. But who is he doing this for? For the very people who, as one writer says, he who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a Christian has much to learn. Both parties saw the Lord's divine power exhibited. They had went backward and fell to the ground. Both saw a miracle according to Luke's gospel when Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Yet both remained unmoved, cold, indifferent, insensitive, as if they had seen nothing out of the common. They went on coolly with their odious business. They took Jesus, bound him, and led him away. And Annas receives him and begins to challenge Jesus. Those are the kinds of people Jesus dies for. Ephesians chapter 2, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were controlled by the spirit of the power of the air and we were sons of disobedience, sons of wrath, even as the rest, God in his grace and mercy gave us Jesus Christ that we might be saved. So the all-controlling God, who is an all-loving God, who does he love? The kinds of sinners that witness the miracles, the kind of carnal priests that are power controllers, those are the very kind of people he saves. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that he who believes that God is the one who justifies the ungodly, who have no good works, their faith is counted to them as righteousness. And so I think the way John's writing this, he's showing us the power and the love of the Son contrasted with the hard heart of Israel and the Romans, that we might marvel and say, wait, if God can work in and through that, he can work in and through my life, my circumstances, my family, and that offers us great hope, doesn't it? But what about Peter? In verse 15, Peter was following Jesus, and so another disciple, who most people think is John. Now, that disciple was known by the high priest, and they entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside, so the disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So they've shown up at the residence of the high priest. And again, we're not sure exactly how this relates to geographically to Annas and Caiaphas. But it would seem to suggest that probably there was one place with a major courtyard. And that would fit with the way a lot of houses were. You know that a man and a wife has kids and they build this house. And then they will add on to that house over time in those days in that place. So as the son gets married and he brings a wife, there's now an extension to the house for the wife, his son and his wife, and whatever children they would have. And then if there's another son and he gets married, they add on. So it's quite possible that the house for the high priest was had multiple quarters in it, and there was one central courtyard, and they first brought Jesus there and knocked on Annas' door, and while there's all this activity going on in the courtyard, and after Annas has met with him, then Caiaphas, his door is knocked on, but it's all going on in one courtyard. Maybe something such as that. But we're told about Peter, and John, or whoever this other disciple is, somehow knew certain people in the priestly court. But Peter couldn't get in. It's by invitation only, or friendships only. So this other disciple, possibly John, goes in and he says some things to some people, and he's allowed to go back outside and get Peter and bring him in. Now Peter, remember, he's the guy who has the sword. I'll never let you die. I'm ready to go to battle. I'm ready to fight all those Roman soldiers just moments ago. There's a little slave girl, verse 17, who kept the door and said to him, "You are not also one of his man's disciples, are you?" Now, this is one of the ways in which reading the Greek text can be kind of fun. If I ask you this question, you're not one of them, are you? You have no idea how I ask that question, whether I think you are or you aren't. You're not one of them, are you? But in the Greek, when you start with a negative, you're not one of them, are you? If you start with a particular negative particle, the implied answer is yes. Or if you start with a different no particle, the answer, implied answer, is no. She's expecting him to say no. You're not one of them, are you? She's expecting him to say no. I mean, you couldn't get a more friendly conversation. And this is a young girl. Young girl. We know that by the vocabulary. This is a young girl guarding the door at night, and she asks a friendly question. You're not one of this man's people, are you? Peter answers, "I am not." Now, I think one reason why Peter has been put into this story for us is because what was Jesus saying? Who do you search for? Jesus the Nazarene. He says, "I am." Peter says, "I'm not." He's asked a second time. He denies he knows Jesus and says, "I'm not." And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you've got this great contrast between Jesus, who boldly and confidently acknowledges his deity, and Peter, who caves at the pressure of some insignificant little slave girl guarding a door. John does not record that for us so that I could say to you, don't be a Peter. And that's the way a lot of the commentators deal with it. They make it right into law. I think this is not law. I think this is gospel. Who does God love? He not only loves those Roman soldiers and those Jewish policemen and court guards, not only that incredibly wicked Annas, he saves people like them. He loves his own disciples like Peter, who can't even get past the trial of a little servant girl. Does that sound even remotely familiar to any of you? Someone says, "So why are you a Christian?" Your tongue gets real long. Your IQ takes a serious dip. You can't remember a Bible verse. You don't even know your home address. All of a sudden, you are just, You know, I've talked to you about that. I'm there. I mean, with my job, people say, "So why are you a minister?" What a softball pitch. I have an opportunity to share the gospel. They want to know why I'm a minister. I've been given permission. Just tell them the gospel. You know, the story is there not for us to say, "Don't you dare be a Peter." Because you are Peter. I'm Peter. You're Annas. I'm Annas. What we see is the sovereign power of God and the sovereign love of God that is able to take people like the Romans and Annas and save them. And the great love and patience and care and concern that he has even for his own and their weakness and their frailty. Peter ought to be so glad that I wasn't Jesus in the story. Because remember, in one of the other accounts, the eyes of Jesus and Peter meet. And I, you know, if I'm Jesus and Peter says to the slave girl, "I'm not," I'm paying Peter back. I would have yelled, "Yeah, he is. He's my main man. Get him." I mean, you know how it is. Isn't that the way we would react? And not only does Jesus not alienate Peter, after the resurrection, he goes to Peter and he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep." The reason why I believe the Holy Spirit has asked John to include these things is so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in his name, we might have life. Oh, Lord, I feel like I fail you. I fall short. I deny you. I'm so much what I should not be. And the answer, as Psalm 51, your word is proven true. Lord, we all have sinned and we continue to sin and fall short. None of us are, or in this side of glory, ever will be all that God would want us to be. And yet, in the authority of Christ, in the love of Christ, he does not forsake us. His patience with us is without limit. His grace for us is continued to be lavished upon us. And the promises that he has made to bring us to glory and to cause us to stand before the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing is never exasperated or canceled because of our own weakness. This is why I think the passage is written the way it is written. That there's not a single person in this room this morning, from the most hard-hearted, closed-minded, sinful, never believed person to the person who has come to put the faith in Christ but is deeply aware of how sinful and fallen they are, how inconsistent, how weak they are, and everyone in between, that we might know that there is life in the name of Jesus Christ, that our hope is in him and not what I've done in the past, or not what I struggle with in the present, but the Lord Jesus Christ who's in total control. The Lord Jesus Christ whose love is without limits. Or as we read earlier from Ephesians, his love is beyond understanding. Gospel. This passage is good news. We must read it as good news. Not turn it into a law that we cannot keep. What a wonderful Savior that we have, who loves us so much that he kept every commandment the Father gave him in saving the souls of sinful men and women such as you and me. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank you, Father, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. We thank you, Father, that it's your grace alone that is able to bring us home. We thank you for a wonderful description of it here in John 18. May our hope always reside in Christ and all that he is for us, in whom we pray. Amen.